If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We'll be picking it up at verse 14, reading through verse 29. So Mark 9, 14 to 29. Let us prayers to the holy word of the living God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." When they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. This morning we looked at the revelation of Christ's glory upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ brings up Peter, James, and John, and an awesome experience, the radiance of Christ, the overshadowing cloud, the voice sounding from the cloud, Moses and Elijah. Would have been an awesome experience, a little foretaste of Christ's future exaltation when his glory will be fully unveiled. However, at one point this morning, I made the comment that while this glimpse of glory would leave its imprint upon the disciples for the rest of their lives, the mounting was not a place where they could remain. The fact was, they needed to go down the mountain once again. They needed to return to the battle, and they needed to re-enter the conflict. And it's to that we now turn. This morning we saw the importance of beholding Christ's glory because it prepares us for suffering and enables us to bear the cross. However, this afternoon we are faced with a very different scene. We're faced with a very different question. The question this morning was, have you seen a glimpse of Christ's glory by faith? The central question of this passage is, what is your faith like when you are in the darkness? What is your faith like when you are in the valley? See, in the Christian life, we will have what we call mountaintop experiences, times when we feel the presence of God, times when the veil clears for a moment, and we see something of Christ's love and Christ's glory in the cross or at the empty tomb. However, the true test of faith is what happens to your faith when you are in the valley of conflict. What is your response when you find yourself standing face to face with the powers of darkness? Well, that's the question that we come to this afternoon. So I want to look at three things together in this passage with you. First, we have the valley of dark oppression. The valley of dark oppression. Look at verse 14 and 15. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran to him and greeted him. So Christ and his disciples return to the base of the mountain, and immediately they are faced with a scene of chaos. A noisy crowd has gathered. The scribes are there in a heated debate with Christ's disciples, the scribes who have kind of been dogging Christ's heels, trying to trap him, trying to contradict him. But the moment Christ is spotted, the crowd rushes over to him, and we read that they were greatly amazed. You wonder if there was something like when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. There was something of the shining of glory still left upon his face. Whatever the case may be, Christ comes up and he asks what the argument is about. And someone in the crowd answers by detailing a tragic situation of a demon-possessed son. Now we'll return to that in a moment, but I just want you to think about that vivid contrast between the serenity and the glory and the communion of the mountain and the chaos and the conflict of the valley. This is actually a scene, if you work your way through Mark, this is a scene repeatedly seen in the Gospel of Mark. Christ often withdraws to places of communion, to quiet places where he spends time with his disciples, where he spends time in prayer with his Father. But again and again, we find Christ setting his face once more and going back into the conflict. You see, Christ had entered into this world not for rest, not for peace. Christ had come to do battle with the forces of darkness. He had come to pluck the prey from the teeth of the lion. And so once more, Christ comes down and he enters into the chaos and into the darkness. Well, that contrast is only heightened when we hear the situation. Look at verse 17 and 18. We read, and someone in the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. We asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." But you skip down to verse 20, and you see that further expanded. They bring the boy to Christ, and we read, when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to me?" He said, "From childhood, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." It's a picture, isn't it, of cruelty, of darkness. It's brutal. It's cruel. It's marked by an intensity and a violence. I don't know if you've ever seen someone struck with a seizure. If you have, then you know that even if it's a relatively mild one, it's a frightening experience. You feel very helpless as it happens before you. The attacks of this little boy were anything but mild. We read he's foaming at the mouth, he's rolling about, he becomes rigid, grinds his teeth, sometimes it throws him into fire and into water. So violence to these attacks. It's all driven by this murderous intent. Often, he says, often it tries to destroy him. And all of it has been happening since childhood. Friends, we have before us a terrifying picture of the malice and the hatred of Satan and the powers of darkness for those who bear the image of God. Now, Satan's work will not always be so obvious as this. It's not always outward demonic oppression. Often, Satan works in very subtle ways, very deceptive ways, ways that sometimes seem very nice and fine on the outside. But always, Satan's purpose for those who bear the image of God, always it is one of cruelty and destruction. One of the frightening things that we're faced with in this passage is that not even children are immune. Satan's malice knows no pity, and his hatred has no restraint. When you think of the world in which we are living, you think of the demonic philosophies, the deceptions that are being targeted upon the children in our society, trying to leave them confused and twisted. Satan has no mercy for your children. Pray for your children. Bring your children to the feet of Christ, because Satan will not spare them if he gets a hold of them. This is a picture of the malice of Satan. Well, into this situation of cruel bondage, Christ enters in. He comes down from the mountain of glory. He comes with power to break the chains of spiritual darkness and to set the captive free. Sometimes we sing the old hymn. We sing the words, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power." That's what Mark highlights about Christ here. On one hand, we see his pity. He comes and he enters into the Father's experience. How long has this been happening to him? Yet on the other hand, we see that that pity is joined with power. Look at verse 25. "When Jesus saw that a crowd was running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." The scribes didn't care about him. The disciples couldn't help him. But Christ is able to set this boy free. Isaiah 61 said that the Messiah would come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. As we step back from that scene, I want you to realize what we have, in a sense, it's a glorious picture, isn't it, of the whole reality of the gospel. Just as on the Mount of Transfiguration, we caught a brief glimpse of Christ's eternal glory, so in the Valley of Conflict, we are catching a brief glimpse of the final conflict that would take place at the cross. Christ left the heights of glory. He entered into a world shattered by the powers of darkness. And while his whole life was marked by this conflict, it's at the cross that conflict would come to its climax. At the cross, Christ crushed the serpent's head, and he vanquished the power of sin. By the power of his resurrection, he can set the captives free. It's really interesting, isn't it, the way that Mark uses the language of death and resurrection. We read that after the demons left the boy, that he became like a corpse. And the crowd thought that he was dead, but Christ takes him by the hand and raises him up. It's death and resurrection. My friends, we, like this child as a human race, we are helpless in spiritual bondage. We are enslaved to dark power. Scripture is clear. We are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air until Christ enters in. And by his death and resurrection, he brings us from death to life, from bondage to freedom, from darkness to light. We live in a world in which all our human problems have been psychologized. We have psychological labels, we have medication, and we have therapy for everything that comes upon mankind. But isn't it fascinating that the farther we go down this road of psychologizing everything, the worse the problem becomes? We can throw labels, we can throw medication, we can throw therapy at the problem, and yet it gets worse and worse and worse. And that's not to say there's no truth to the psychology that is propounded, but we need to realize that the human problem is far, far deeper than our world likes to admit. Underneath the surface, the problem of man, the human problem, is a spiritual problem. It is rooted in our enslavement to sin and our bondage under the tyranny of dark spiritual powers. And it's when we realize that, then we begin to realize that God in Christ is the only solution. We need, as a human race, we need divine intervention. We need sovereign regeneration. We need spiritual redemption. And as the Church of Jesus Christ in this world of darkness, in this valley of darkness, brothers and sisters, Christ is our message and Christ is our pattern. Do we really believe that we have the solution? We live in a world like the Israelites in Egypt, where the human race is being crushed under the heel of darkness, and we have the solution. Christ is the solution. Brothers and sisters, we are not called to simply soak in the warmth of Christ's glory on the mountain. As much as we enjoy that on Sundays, as much as we enjoy that in the fellowship of the saints, we're not called to just soak in it. As we saw this morning, we are called as the people of Christ to go forth into this world, to enter into the conflict, to make the choice, to enter into the lives of people who are broken, people who are suffering, people who are in all kinds of bondage and oppression, to enter into their lives, that we might bring to them the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the solution. That leads us to our second point. We see not only the valley of dark oppression. Secondly, we see the world of human unbelief. The world of human unbelief. In the midst of this overarching narrative of oppression and deliverance, Mark draws our attention to an interwoven reality of human unbelief that was present. And it begins in verse 19. The Father comes and he relates the fact that the disciples were not able to cast out the demons. And the first words that Christ issues are a cry of weariness. Look at verse 19. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to be with you? Bring him to me." A cry is similar to a cry that Christ made against his disciples in the previous chapter, and it has allusions to Old Testament denunciations of Israel's unbelief. And in particular, it has connections to that faithless wilderness generation who time after time put God to the test by their grumbling and their fear because they did not believe that he could or that he would deliver them, though he had proven himself time and time again. While the disciples seem to be the immediate object of this cry, the words seem to have a broader application. He says, faithless generation. Jesus is speaking about the unbelief of the crowd who looked on Christ's miracles as amazing spectacles but weren't willing to submit to who he was. Jesus is referring to the unbelief of the scribes who cared more about their traditions than they did about suffering demon-possessed boys. He's speaking about the unbelief of the Father, who, as we'll see in a moment, was filled with a measure of doubt in his heart. And yes, he's speaking to the unbelief of his disciples. Because of their prayerlessness, found themselves baffled by Satan's power. And it is it's a grief-stricken, heart-rending cry. From the heart of our Savior, there's a mixture of broken-hearted lament and also almost weary exasperation. A faithless generation. I think it speaks, doesn't it, to the pain of Christ as he stood in the midst of an unbelieving world. He has power to set them free, and yet as he stands before the reality of unbelief, he has to watch in grief as people go on in bondage without the freedom that he offers because they will not believe in him. And so they remain cut off from his power and his grace. As Christ looks at the situation, he's brokenhearted, as well as somewhat exasperated. How long shall I bear with you? Now, this theme of unbelief is then highlighted in verse 22 and 23. Father describes his situation, and then we read in verse 22. He says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So the Father has some faith. I mean, he brought the boy to Christ for healing. But it would seem that as he has stood and watched the disciples of Christ try and fail to cast out this demon, there's a measure of doubt that has entered into his faith. And so now he comes to Christ, and all he has to say is, if you can, Lord. Christ immediately puts his finger on that unbelief. He confronts the Father in verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. You see, Jesus is saying, it's not a question of my ability. I mean, I'm the Son of God. I've proved myself time and time again. No, the question is, do you believe? See, Christ's statement highlights the heart of the lesson here. He says, all things are possible to him who believes. Here we stand in the midst of a situation of dark oppression and bondage, and Jesus is saying, the problem is not in me. The problem is not in me. It is not as though darkness and light were in a stalemate battle, and sometimes darkness will get the upper hand, sometimes light will get the upper hand. He said, no, the problem's not in me. My power is sufficient. But the problem is human unbelief. Unbelief that blinds you to who I am. Unbelief that blinds you to my power and my grace. And my friends, as we stand before this, we need to face it honestly. Whatever spiritual bondage you may be experiencing or fighting with, whatever power of sin and Satan may be holding over you, Christ is able and Christ is willing to set you free. Maybe pornography and maybe all kinds of different things. Christ is able and Christ is willing to set you free. He's done it time and time again for thousands of people. People who are in worse bondage than you were. And yet as we look around the world, and sometimes as we look into our own hearts, as we look around the church, multitudes of people remain cut off from Christ's power and grace because of their own skepticism and unbelief. They look at the power of their sin. They look at the power of darkness, and they refuse to believe that Jesus is sufficient. So they remain enslaved. If you're here and you find yourself enslaved to sin and evil and you fought and fought to set yourself free, realize where the problem is. It is not Christ's willingness. It is not a lack of power in Christ. Don't blame Christ for your unbelief. There's a second testimony of unbelief in this passage in verse 28 and 29. We read, when he had entered the house, the disciples came to him privately and said, why did we not cast it out? And he said to them, this time cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now in Matthew's account, Christ answers his disciples' question by pointing to their lack of faith. He said, because of your little faith. A remark, Christ highlights the lack of prayer. I think when we put these two things together, especially in the context of the passage and Christ's earlier statement about faith, what Christ is saying is that only faith that prays is effective. That is to say, the evidence of real faith is the sense of dependence that finds its expression in prayer. You see, the disciples failed through their earlier attempts because through their earlier experience of casting out demons by the power of Christ, they had become self-confident. They had come under the impression that Christ had given them this power to exercise at their will, and so they had stopped praying. They had lost the sense of emptiness, the sense of poverty of spirit, the sense of weakness and need that kept them on their knees. Brothers and sisters, this is the double tragedy of unbelief. It not only hinders people from finding freedom themselves, but it hinders the church, it hinders Christians from being able to help others. Because it makes us self-reliant, it makes us prayerless. And once again, it cuts us off from his power and his grace. How we need to realize, brothers and sisters, how much we lose in terms of our own spiritual maturity and in terms of our ability to bless others because of the weakness and the unbelief in our faith. How often we don't take the step of faith to minister to others because we're fearful, because we're wrapped up in our own unbelief. And someone's going to hear this and say, well, Randy, you're sounding a bit too much like a word of faith preacher. All this talk about having enough faith, if you just had enough faith, miracles would happen. Just name it and claim it. Brothers and sisters, there are biblical qualifiers to Christ's statement that all things are possible to him who believes. But we need to be very careful that we do not put our own unbelieving qualifiers upon it. Fair enough, Scripture does not promise us anything we want. It does not say that we can just name it and claim it. We're not promised physical healing or earthly blessing through the exercise of faith. That is all true. But I think sometimes in our Reformed churches, we face statements like this. And far too often, our automatic impulse is to pull Scripture down to the level of our experience, rather than falling on our knees and saying, Lord, bring my experience up to the level of Scripture. I'm deeply convicted of it in my own life. But I think far too often we are satisfied with far too little. We're content with little when God has promised us much. Think about what Scripture says. If you are a Christian, you are united to the Son of God himself. The power of the resurrection that raised Christ from the dead flows within you. Yet how often we find ourselves spiritually crippled because our vision is filled with our weakness rather than with his strength. So as Christ stood in his valley of darkness, he saw human unbelief all around him. He cried out in grief because of the faithlessness he saw around him. However, that is not all there is to this passage, and so we come thirdly to the cry of feeble faith. The cry of feeble faith. After the Father asks his question, he says, if you can help me, Christ says this in verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So Christ confronts the doubt in the heart of the father, and the father responds with desperate prayer. And I think Mark wants us to be moved emotionally by this account. You'll notice the footnote, if you have an ESV Bible. There's a footnote that says, some manuscripts include that the father cried out with tears. So here you have a father who deeply loves his son. He's wrestling with doubt in his heart, and Christ basically says to him, your unbelief is the only thing standing in the way of the healing of your son. You can imagine the emotion in the heart of the father. There's a sense here. Lord, don't let my unbelief hold back healing for my son. I believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, Lord. I believe you are who you say you are. But this wretched heart of unbelief within me is holding me back from faith. Help my unbelief. Let me have clearer faith. That's a testimony, isn't it, to the grace of Christ, that he does not withhold the cure simply because there's a mixture of unbelief in the heart of this father. It doesn't stand there and demand a certain level of faith and hold the cure until he receives that certain level of faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart cry of faith. In this life, there will always be unbelief mixed together with our faith. We saw that in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There will always be imperfection. There will always be weakness mingled together with trust and with hope. And yet, in spite of that weakness, the Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to give grace, ready to help us with our unbelief if we will just look to him, if we will cast ourselves upon him. The one thing that we must not do is allow our doubts and our fears to keep us from him. So I said earlier, if you find yourself enslaved to sin, and I said the only thing keeping you from healing is your own unbelief, please understand that it's saying that I am not saying that you need to withdraw and somehow drum up enough faith before you come to Jesus. No, you come with your doubts, with your fears, waging war within your heart. You come with a mustard seed of faith, but you come. Because what is faith but weakness casting itself upon omnipotence? Christ is looking for the simple faith that refuses to look elsewhere, that refuses to just keep trying on its own. And so it falls upon Christ and his power. It falls on its knees and it says, Lord, I do believe. I do believe you are who you say you are. I believe you can do what you say you will do. I know my faith is not what it ought to be. Help me with that. But I do believe, and I'm coming because I will not go elsewhere. The lesson of faith's weakness is further highlighted in verse 29. Disciples asked why they couldn't cast it out, and Christ said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Christ's statement would seem to indicate that in the spiritual realm, some demonic powers are stronger than others. Darkness has a stronger hold on some people than on others. However, I don't think the focus of the text here is that this is some kind of elite demon, that it required some kind of extraordinary spiritual exercise to cast out. You see, the reason the disciples couldn't cast it out was because of a deficiency in them. They had become self-confident and prayerless. And so Christ's call to prayer here needs to be taken in the context of verse 23. All things are possible to him who believes. Jesus is saying you can't or you couldn't cast this demon out, not simply because you didn't pray long enough and hard enough, but because your lack of prayer evidenced your lack of faith. You see, the disciples had been frustrated because they failed to do what this father has just done. They failed to come to Jesus and say, Lord, we need help. We can't do it on our own. We're not sufficient on our own. We're baffled and confused and weak. Help us. Help our unbelief. That's what prayer is. That's what faith is. I wonder if you feel something of that. Do you find, as a Christian, do you find in your life of faith the cry of this Father welling up within your soul often? I believe, help my unbelief. Are you just content to trot along in the Christian life, think you're doing pretty well, and just press on, self-satisfied? Brothers and sisters, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power at work within us. When we realize the glorious possibilities of faith, and then we look within and we see the mixture of unbelief in our own heart, it needs to fill us with the emptiness that drives us to our knees in prayer. A few minutes ago, I made some strong statements about how our unbelief cripples us and robs us of blessing and usefulness. Of course, the question is, okay, what do we do about it? And again, the answer is, bring it to Christ. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. If you are a Christian, that will never stop being your cry until the day you enter the gates of glory. Because your belief will never be perfect, it will never be as strong as it ought to be. And so we stay on our knees, brothers and sisters. A life of faith is a life on its knees. Lord, we live in a world filled with so much darkness. Look at the world around us. Look at the children being lied to. Look at the people walking away from Christ. Look at the skepticism. Look at the blasphemy raised up against Christ. Look at the pain. Look at the tyranny. And we fall on our face. We say, Lord, we need the power. And we don't have it. Look at us. We are so weak. We're so small. But in spite of our weakness, we believe you are who you say you are. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. But also in our own lives, we can overcome our besetting sins, brothers and sisters. Christ is able to help us overcome those besetting sins. We can learn to love more earnestly and sacrificially. We can be more bold witnesses. We can be more joyful and hopeful. The fruits of the Spirit can abound more in our lives than they do. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Carry us on step by little step, sometimes falling back into that doubt, but step by step, carry us on. Carry us on the journey towards spiritual maturity. We might live as your people in a broken and lost world. This is the cry of feeble faith. And may it ever be the cry upon our lips. The question I asked at the beginning of this message is, what is your faith like when you're in the valley, surrounded by darkness? What do you do when you look out and see darkness, and you look within and you see weakness and unbelief? The call of this passage is simply to acknowledge both of those realities and to acknowledge your helplessness in the face of them, and then come and fall in prayerful dependence upon Christ. So at the end of the day, this narrative is dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around him as he comes down from the mountain of glory. Separate from him, we are all like the child, that child and those disciples. We are all helpless. But in connection with him by faith, all things are possible. So let us pray. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are weak. So very, very weak. But we believe, Lord, we would stand here as the Church of Jesus Christ this afternoon, facing your word, standing in your presence. And we would testify that whatever mixture of unbelief, whatever seeds of doubt there is within us, we can stand here and we say, we believe you are who you have said you are. We believe you can do what you have said you will do. You have proven it time and again. And so we believe. Gracious God, we plead with you, help our unbelief. Help us, as your people, to live in the faith and the confidence that you have given, to go forth into a world that is in darkness, and to bring the light and the healing and the grace and the mercy of Christ. We love you, Lord. How we thank you that you left your Father's throne above so free, so infinite your grace, humbled yourself so great your love, and bled for Adam's helplessness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for entering into this world of darkness to suffer for our salvation. To your name we give glory. Amen.